If you missed last week, today is the back end of a two-part teaching on the kingdom of God. Last week was the kingdom from 30,000 feet, kind of a bird's eye view. It's God's rule and the now and not yet. This week is time to drill down and get into the nitty-gritty of what is the kingdom all about. Now, I forewarn you, today is going to be more lecture format, which I know you all love, because we already covered the text word by word, but because we are all about the scriptures, let's read the text one more time. Mark 1:14 to 15. After John was put in prison or arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the euangelion, or good news, or gospel, or announcement of God. And here it is in a nutshell. Quote, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near, or is at hand, or is within reach. Repent and believe the good news." This is Mark's summary of what Jesus is all about. This is Mark's way of saying, listen, all of Jesus' teachings boil down, if it had to kind of get into one statement, it's this: the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. Now, this is the central message of Jesus. I repeat, this is the central message of Jesus. The phrase "the kingdom of God" or "the kingdom of heaven," which is used in Matthew's gospel, is used well over 150 times just in the gospels. Plus, the phrase "eternal life," which is in John's gospel and is John's way of translating the kingdom of God, which is a very, very much a Jewish concept to a non-Jewish crowd, the phrase "eternal life" is used all over the place. When you put all that together, there are literally hundreds of references to the kingdom of God in the four Gospels. For example, Jesus said, "Seek first the what? Kingdom. More than any other thing, front and center, what you should be chasing after is God's rule over creation." The disciples are called to go out and preach, and here's what you preach: the kingdom of God has come near. The exact same thing as Jesus. And don't think it's just in the Gospels. I would argue it's all over the New Testament. Paul, for example, who's the second most prolific author in the New Testament after Luke, he talks about the kingdom of God all the time, but he does it in Gentile language. I mean, he doesn't use the phrase "the kingdom of God" very often, because I would argue he's translating, just like John, the kingdom of God into language that was used by the Greco-Roman world, redemption and adoption into the family of God, and obviously Jesus is Lord. All that to say, this is the central message, not only of Jesus, but also of the Gospels and also of the New Testament as a whole. Now, there are two problems with that. First problem, the kingdom of God is, I should say, no longer the central message of the church. Would you agree with that? One of you, thank you. Are you awake? Are you alive? Okay, a laugh. That's all I get. It's a laugh. Thank you very much. I was raised in the church, and in a good church, and I don't remember a single sermon on the kingdom of God until I was in my early 20s. It's just not really talked about. And that's a problem because it's the central message of Jesus. Now, over the last decade, that has been changing in scholarship, all sorts of really healthy work done in the kingdom of God and in the church as a whole, absolutely. But as a general rule, it's not the central message of the church. Now, secondly, the kingdom of God is confusing. Would you agree with that? I mean, at best, it's not easy to understand. And if you're confused on what the kingdom of God is, for starters, you are not alone. First century Jews were confused on the kingdom of God, and they were expecting the coming of God's kingdom. That was not a foreign idea. But in Jesus, it was coming about in a very different way than anybody was expecting. To recap from last week, remember how we talked about the now and not yetness of the kingdom? how it's now, it's in the present, but it's also not yet in the future, how Jesus' first coming inaugurated the kingdom of God, kind of started the kingdom, the rule of God over the earth, but it's not until Jesus' second coming that he will usher it in once and for all. There was a German scholar by the name of Oscar Coleman, who right after World War II, when the war in Europe was fresh in everybody's mind, used the analogy of D-Day and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day. D-Day, which was, I think, June 6, 1944, I believe, was when the Allies established a beachhead on the French coast at Normandy and up and down the English Channel. And that was, from a strategic point of view, that was not only the turning point in the war, that was the beginning of the end. That was the decisive blow to the Third Reich. And from then on, it was only a matter of time until Germany was defeated. But it was a long, hard, bloody road from Normandy to Berlin. And it was not until, I think, 11 or 12 months later that the Allies reached Berlin and VE Day, or Victory in Europe Day, was declared. And, you know, Hitler committed suicide and Germany surrendered and all of that happened a year later. In the same way, Jesus' first coming, he established a beachhead. It was the decisive blow to the kingdom of darkness, to the Satan and his henchmen. And it's really only a matter of time now until peace is come once and for all. But we live in the in-between, and it's a long, hard, bloody road from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, and that's where you and I live. Now, this idea of the now and not yet was really hard for first century Jews to understand because they were expecting the kingdom to come all at once. Remember from last week, this present age, the age to come, and a nice tidy line of demarcation right between the two. But Jesus is a curveball. Jesus messed all that up, which is why he's always telling stories about the kingdom that he called parables. For example, in Mark 4, you're welcome to turn over a page or two if you want. You don't have to. But in Mark 4, here's one example. Let's start off in 30. Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable or metaphor shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." Jesus is saying that, listen, the kingdom of God starts small. It's like a mustard seed. It's tiny. It's dinky. It starts with a man or a woman who's baptized. But from there, it spreads and it starts to grow deep into the ground and then up into the air. And next thing you know, it's gigantic. Now, he's telling this story because that's not, if you're a first century Jew, that's not how you think. You're expecting the kingdom to come all at once. Jesus is helping you understand why it's coming about, not all at once, but in bits and pieces. All that to say, if you're here today and you're fuzzy on the kingdom of God, I mean, to you it's kind of ambiguous and hazy, you don't really get it, don't feel bad, don't feel guilty, you are not alone, you are in good company. Which is why for today, we want to drill down on the kingdom of God and think about the question, what exactly is the kingdom? Now, last week we said it's God's rule, right? Put simply, it's God's rule. Or you could put it this way, it's the sphere where God's will is done. Or you could put it this way, it's the society where what God wants to happen happens. Now, for today, I want to kind of get from the ambiguity to clarity. And today I want to think about the question, what exactly is the kingdom, from the other end. Maybe it's me, maybe it's the way my brain is wired, in which case I apologize. But for me, it's helpful to think about what the kingdom of God is not. In order, if that's what the kingdom of God is, God's rule, last week, today let's think about what the kingdom of God is not. For today, I want to beat up on four misconceptions of the kingdom of God that I hear all the time in the church. Because what happens, at least with the church in America, is that either you hear nothing about the kingdom of God at all, which I think is one of the reasons that the church in America is so weak and so anemic as a whole. Or worse, you hear misconceptions of the kingdom of God. And each one of these is kind of a half-truth. I mean, it's not all bad, But it's off center, or it's kind of not in the right axis of gravity. So let's take each one in turn. Go ahead, and if you're taking notes, let's get to work and work through each one, the good and the bad. Now, the first misconception is that the kingdom of God is heaven. How many of you have heard this before? I'm guessing lots of you, if you have been any background in the church. This misconception comes from a misreading of the Gospel of Matthew. Of all four Gospels, Matthew is by far writing to the most hyper-conservative Jewish crowd, to Jews who would not say the name of God out loud. And for that reason, he swaps out kingdom of heaven for kingdom of God. But heaven in Matthew is basically a pseudonym for God. Keep in mind that not only in Matthew, but in the New Testament as a whole, and this, if you're new, just bear with me for a minute here, that the word heaven nowhere once is saying the place you go when you die. That phrase, go to heaven when you die, which is used all the time in the church, is not used one time anywhere in the Bible. Now, that idea of life after death in God's presence is 110% all over the pages of the scriptures. But they would use language, the biblical authors would use language like with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? If you are a follower of Jesus post-mortem, you are with God where you are waiting for resurrection. But heaven was a word they used in a different way. Heaven in the scriptures just means God's dwelling place, or it means the place where God's will is done. And I think of Jesus' prayer, which to me is really interesting. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, listen, here's how you pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. Wow. Your will be done on earth, in your neighborhood, in Portland, as it is in heaven. Jesus' kingdom vision is very earthy. Jesus' burning desire is to see the earth remade into all that God intended it to be in the beginning. That's why, and you're free to disagree with me, but that's why I think that followers of Jesus should be the most passionate environmentalists on the planet. For starters, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. How many of you believe that? That outside, that is not an accident, that's not random or haphazard. God made that. And I don't know about you, but I think he is a creative genius. Secondly, we believe that we as human beings are stewards over God's earth. Think of Genesis 1. God created, God called human to rule over the earth and subdue it. That word subdue means take it somewhere. And then God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to, quote, work it and take care of it. That's your job. You're like, I know, I hate my backyard. I'm sorry. But to work it, it's deep in your bones, right? You son of Adam, you daughter of Eve. God created you to rule, to subdue, to work it, to take care of it. I mean, that's how God made you to be. And then third, we believe that one day God is going to remake the world. That we're going to live here on this planet made new by God forever. Read the ending of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. The ending vision is not of God wrecking the earth and all of us floating up to some other place called heaven at all. The vision is of the marriage of heaven and earth, the marriage of heaven where God's will is done, God's presence comes crashing into earth in Revelation 21 and 22. And you read about a city and streets and art and architecture and kings and nations and a river and a tree of life. It's very earthy because that is what Jesus is doing in the world. Now, the problem is that when we think about the kingdom of God as heaven, we think about the kingdom of God as somewhere else in the future. And that is a tragic mistake. Because to Jesus, the kingdom of God is right here and right now. And God's vision for the future is not about somewhere else, but it's about right here in the body that you're in now, in the world that you inhabit, and the oxygen that you breathe. Now, what's right about this misconception of the kingdom of God is that we live in the now and the not yet, and we're not to the yet, yes, net. Start over. We're not to the yet, yet. Let's just axe this whole idea. We're not there yet. How's that sound? I speak for a living, by the way. We're not there yet. And so We're waiting for the redemption. I think of Romans 8, the creation is groaning, waiting for redemption. But in the meantime, we are called to live for the future in the present. That's biblical eschatology, not only with the environment, but with anything. We live for the future in the present, meaning we are the advanced sign. What God is doing in you and through you should be what God one day is going to do for the whole creation. You know, the other day I was on a run on this trail by my house that I run all the time. And it's beautiful, it's quiet, you get away from all the noise, and there's trees, and it's green. And I was running, and there was a crew of about 30 people out cutting blackberry bushes off the trail. And they were not prison convicts, they were my neighbors. They were people from my neighborhood. And I didn't know anything about it, and I thought, oh my gosh, here I am running past, I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, not only should I be there, but my missional community and my neighbor, we should be the ones organizing that event. We should be more passionate about that than anybody. I texted Doug Menke, who's over Parks and Rec, and said, how do I sign up? And he was very quick to send me a sign-up sheet for my whole missional community. Here's how you volunteer on the trail. Like, that's what we're all about. We're called to live for the future in the present, because what God's kingdom is all about is not somewhere else in the future, but it's right here, and it's right now, and it's over the earth. Now, the second misconception is that the kingdom of God is the church. All the time I hear people lump together the kingdom of God and the church as if they are one and the same. And in doing so, they pin all their hopes and dreams for the kingdom onto the shoulders of the church. People say things like, the church is God's plan to save the world. And I wrestle with that because it's true and it's not true. Right? There's a whole bunch that's right about that. God's plan to rescue creation has always been through a people, starting with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then Israel, down to Jesus, and then spreading out to you and me. Always. God does his stuff through people, and you are the people of God. But ultimately, God's plan to rescue the world is through a person, singular, Jesus. Because Abraham failed, Isaac failed, Israel failed, I failed, you failed. Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. The church is not the Messiah. What we are is partners with Jesus in kingdom work. But what happens when people put all this pressure on the church to save the world is that A, the church can't cope. People get tired. People get worn down. Some of you know that from experience. And B, people get disillusioned with the church. Because yes, we are part of the solution to the world's evil, but we're also part of the problem. Am I right? Seriously, people. All I ask is a smile, a nod, a yes, or a no. I'll take a no. Disagree with me. That's fine. But, well, I mean, nice. Be nice about it. But something, all right? And we're part of the problem. That's just the reality of it. But as Jesus' followers, we are partners in his kingdom work. Now, what's right about this misconception, because each one of these has bits and pieces of truth, what's right is that in the now and not yetness of the kingdom, right now, God's rule is over people. Right now, the kingdom of God is made up of men and women and children. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' kingdom manifesto, and it's Jesus' vision for his society and how you and I live, 95%, if not more, of the Sermon on the Mount is all about relationships. And specifically, it's about relationships with people who wrong you, hurt you, betray you, make you angry, tax you through the nose and when you're oppress you if you're an Israelite in the first century and you're thinking about Rome, right? It's for those kind of people. That's where the kingdom of God is at. I think of what Jesus said to the teacher of the Torah a little bit later in Mark. Right after the teacher of the Torah said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in all of the Torah, the Bible of Jesus' day? And Jesus said, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy said, well said, rabbi or teacher. The man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Okay, now listen. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to them, you are not far from what? The kingdom of God. I love that. Jesus is saying, okay, you're getting really close now. When you wake up to the reality that the call of God on your life is essentially, if you want to get really simple, to love God and love people. love God with every square inch of your being and love people. And remember that to Jesus, your neighbor is not just the person next to you, and it's not just your buddy, it's your enemy. It's the Samaritan in your life. It's the person whose name you can't say, right? That's what it really boils down to. Love God, love people. You get that and you are really close to the kingdom of God. Because in the nowness of the kingdom, it's really all about relationships. That's why we have missional communities. That's why life is found. That's why if you're here, there's 1,000 people in this room. You probably know 10 of them. That's not community. And I'm all for, I have no problem with a large crowd, but that's not community. That's why community happens when you get together with people and you do life together around the gospel of Jesus. So my missional community for me has been absolutely life-changing. I'm the last person that's to stand up here and try to sell you on this because I'm an introvert. My idea of a good time is me, a book, and a locked door. Yeah, I mean, I am just so happy. Right? I'm not, what, my wife always asks me, what do you want to do? Don't ask me that. It's always the same thing. Sit and be alone and read. That's like all I ever want to do. You know, maybe once in a while I go out for coffee, right? But all that to say, we do life with several other families and we see each other. I see somebody from my community at least every single day of the week. We do life together all the time. And that's where kingdom stuff happens. You know, honestly, one of the biggest things that God's done in my life in the last 6 months was a few weeks ago. I was with my the guys from my community from at a discipleship group time where we get together about an hour and we kind of break down into smaller groups and we pray, we read the Bible together, and we memorize scripture together, we pray over each other. And I was with my guys, and at the end I said, hey, you know, guys, I just want to go on record that I have an open door policy. So if you guys see anything in my life that you think is out of sync with Jesus, I just want you guys to call me out. Like whether I ask for it or not, I just want you to speak into my life. And so right there, the guys said, okay. And they immediately started to speak into my life. And all three of them said the exact same thing right away. Dude, how you speak to your wife is not okay always. Sometimes you're not gracious, which is a nice way of saying sometimes you're mean. I was like, guys, I meant like hypothetically in the future. Like maybe about something bigger than that. Like that's whoa. But when you do life together, you can't hide. And that's why relationships, if you're around other people that love Jesus, and nobody in my community is perfect, right? I'm living proof of that. But they draw you closer and closer and closer into God's rule and under God's reign. Because really the kingdom of God, what's right about this misconception, it's the kingdom of God in the nowness is all about relationship. But what's wrong is that one day God's rule will spread out from the church to culture at large, to government, to urban planning, to the environment, to quasars, to the solar system, to all of creation. And your kingdom vision needs to be as big as Jesus' kingdom vision. Now, the third misconception, we awake, we alive. Yeah. That was forced. That's okay. I'll take it. Third is the kingdom of God is socio-political. Interesting enough, this misconception is found in two crowds that have very little in common. The first is the mainline liberal progressive church crowd. Some of you might have a background in a certain form of a Methodist church or a certain form of a Presbyterian church or Lutheran church or whatever. And kind of the mentality is let's bring about the kingdom through social justice. The other crowd, interesting enough, is the right-wing kind of hyper-conservative moral majority, Jerry Falwell, 80s and 90s, but it's alive and well today crowd. And interesting enough, both crowds, wherever you're at on that spectrum, if you're coming from the left or coming from the right, either way, you're welcome here. But both crowds think that the way forward is political. The problem with that is that it's not the strategy that was adopted by Jesus. Jesus said little or nothing about the burning political issues of his day. Jewish freedom from the Roman Empire, taxation, which was exorbitant in first century Palestine, kind of economic theory of poverty. He said little or nothing. For example, Richard Bauckham, who's a professor out of St. Andrews, British guy, genius guy, and this quote is a bit dense, but just imagine it in a British accent and it is easier. Says, I'm not going to try because that would just be embarrassing. Jesus' vision of God's rule, okay, or God's kingdom, was not of a Jewish state liberated from Roman rule. That was the first century vision. but of a society formed by the experience of God's healing and forgiving grace, sustained by God's fatherly provision, inclusive of all those who tend to be left out or pushed to the margins of society, characterized not by domination, but by mutual service. I love that. And in which all status and privilege, which in the ancient Near East were absolutely huge, are replaced by brotherly, sisterly, and motherly relationships of loving mutuality, what you and I would call family relationships. This is not at all to say that it was non-political. Like most Jewish religion and most ancient politics, it was religio-political, but it differed from the most popular Jewish political options of the day. Because to Jesus, the way forward was not power over, which is the prevailing mentality in this view of the kingdom, this misconception of the kingdom. If we can get the right president in power, if we can get the right party, if we can get the right legislation, if we can get the right tax system, then God's will be done. But to Jesus, the way forward, the way of Jesus, was power under. Not power over from the top down, but power under from the bottom up at a grassroots level when men and women, when followers of Jesus live in and then live out the kingdom of God. Now, what's right about this misconception, the kingdom of God is sociopolitical, is that God does want to influence and shape what we call politics. Would you agree with that? No, okay. In America, we have the separation of church and state, which I'm all for. It's why I'm able to do what I do. The only problem with it is the original intention was to keep the state out of the church, not the church out of the state. That's a whole other teaching. But because we have the separation of church and state in American ethos, we also have the separation of theology and politics. And politics likes this, right? Oh, that's great. You're religious. Great. As long as you keep it to yourself. As long as it doesn't actually affect how you think we should do economic theory or legislation or anything, as long as you keep it to yourself, as long as it's you and Jesus and your little thing you have every morning, great, that's fine. What's good for you is good for you. As long as you keep it to yourself. That's how politics thinks. But the reality is that what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus' kingdom vision, what you believe about the way of Jesus, the best way to be a human being in the world, that should influence and shape everything about you. And I very much believe that Jesus' kingdom vision of that kind of a society should influence and shape what we call politics. Now, that said, and here's the mother of all disclaimers, I think the way forward is what James Davidson Hunter calls faithful presence. Hunter is an anthropologist who wrote a book a few years ago that was a bombshell. It's called To Change the World. And it's basically a book, it's his theory of how culture is made. And he's arguing, as an anthropologist, that the way that the church in America thinks and the way that the political system, right in the left, thinks about how culture is made is wrong. That most people think culture is made by changing the masses. If we can just get the masses to vote for this or that, the other, culture will change. And he's arguing that, no, that's just statistically, that's just not right. Statistically, culture is actually made by a small number, a select few of what he calls elites, which are men and women in high positions of power and authority and influence over culture. And so his call for followers of Jesus is if you want to see the culture of change, become one of those people. And don't try to change the world, just get into that spot and be a follower of Jesus. Be faithful presence. And I love this idea. If you want to see the kingdom of God come to this city, and if you want to see the kingdom of God come to this nation, much less to the world, then go where your heart is. If you want to see the public school system change, then become a teacher or a principal or an administrator. Or if you're a student, wake up and pay attention in class. Seriously. If you want to see the kingdom of God come to city council, then run for it. If you want to see the kingdom of God come to your neighborhood, then get into a missional community and mow your lawn a lot and walk your dog and talk with people and be there. Be faithful presence. If you want to see the kingdom of God come to Washington, D.C., great. Don't blog about it. Move there and become a politician. If you want to see the kingdom of God come to the arts, then great. Become an artist. Like, do what God's put in your heart. You young people, we need you to follow the dream that God puts in your heart. No matter how many years it takes, no matter how many decades it takes, no matter how much money it costs, no matter how much education you need, we need you to follow the dream that God puts in your heart. We We need you to become politicians and professors and artists and business owners. We need, and stay-at-home moms and all of that. We need you to do what God's put in your heart to shape his kingdom. You know, there's all this talk right now about how we're called to build the kingdom and bring the kingdom. To be honest, I disagree. We do not bring the kingdom, in my opinion. There is not one command anywhere in the New Testament where you are called to bring the kingdom of God. Not one. Or to build the kingdom of God. I don't think you can. The kingdom is something you receive. You're called to come into the kingdom of God through baptism. And if you've yet to do that, you're invited today. And you're called to go out and preach the kingdom of God, to make it loud and clear that God's rule is now open and available to all. But you're not called to bring the kingdom of God or build the kingdom of God. I would argue you can't build the kingdom of God. You can't bring the kingdom. But here's what you can do. You can bring yourself. And you can live under God's rule and reign. And you can show up. You can't bring the kingdom of God to your neighborhood, but you can live in your neighborhood and be in relationship with people. And you can live under God's rule and under God's reign. And your body and your home and your front lawn and your family can all live under God's rule in the shape God intended. And you can do that shoulder to shoulder with people who are invited. You can do that. You can't bring the kingdom of God to the public school system, but you can be a good student. You can be a good teacher. You can be a follower of Jesus under God's rule, and you can be faithful presence. You can show up. So it's not about bringing the kingdom of God, in my opinion, as much as it is about you bringing yourself and being a follower of Jesus right where you're at. Now, one last misconception before we move on. The last one is that the kingdom of God is spiritual. I hear this all the time, and it's the idea that when we talk about the kingdom, it's this individualistic, kind of mystic, deep in your heart, me and Jesus, quiet time, prayer, solitude kind of thing. And none of that is bad. All of that is a good thing. But that's not what Jesus means by the kingdom. This misconception goes all the way back to the 4th century in the monastic movement, when followers of Jesus were turned off by the marriage of the church and the Roman Empire under Constantine, and people left for the desert to get alone with God. And this way of thinking has been around ever since. Like, if you really want to be about God's kingdom, you have to go away from culture. You have to go away from the city. You have to go to the desert. You have to get alone. You have to close the door. And it's not all bad. Like, I'm an introvert. I'm a fan of all that. I start every single day alone, me and my Bible and Jesus, and I absolutely love it. But the problem with this understanding of the kingdom is ultimately it's all about you. It's about you, it's about your heart, about your mind, about your quiet time. And with all due respect, you just got to get a vision of the kingdom that's way broader than you are. It's way bigger than you are, because God's rule is cosmic in scope. Now, what's right about this kingdom, next slide, is that Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. In the nowness of the kingdom, God is not ruling over Portland fully yet, but he is ruling over you. And often it's in your time alone with God, which, you know, I am 110% for. Don't start a single day without time in prayer, time in the scriptures, time where you listen to the Spirit of God, specifically reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus, show me who you are. Show me how to follow you. I love it. That's right. It's beautiful. But just keep in mind that in the now and not yetness of the kingdom, one day, God's kingdom will be so much bigger than your quiet time in the morning, than your heart, than your time. God's kingdom will be as large as creation itself, if not larger. Now, to wrap up, notice that the lowest common denominator in all 4 misconceptions, all 4 make the kingdom of God out to be smaller than it really is. All 4 essentially shrink Jesus' rule and make Jesus rule over less. The kingdom of God is heaven makes it sound like, well, sure, Jesus is going to reign in the future over somewhere else. But says nothing about now, nothing about your body, nothing about your backyard, nothing about the park down your street. The kingdom of God is the church. Says, okay, yeah, Jesus, absolutely, God rules over God's people. Great, but what about culture at large? What about economic theory? What about the factory where your cheap clothing is made? What about that? What about trade with the developing world? Does Jesus rule over that? The kingdom of God is sociopolitical, says, oh yes, actually it's all about that. It's about the poor, it's about Washington, it's about legislation, great. But what about your sexuality? Does Jesus rule over that? What about the fact that every man and woman one day will stand in front of the Creator God as judge and answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, end quote. What about that? Shouldn't we talk about that? The kingdom of God is spiritual, is essentially saying that, oh yeah, Jesus rules over you and your heart and your thought life and your quiet time in the morning, great. But if you're really extra, like you have time and you're really into it, maybe you spend an hour every morning in prayer, I don't know. And maybe you spend 8, 10, 12 hours at work. What about that? What about the other 23 hours of the day? I think Jesus wants to rule over that. I think Jesus wants to rule over your heart and your mind and your time every morning. And I think Jesus wants to rule over your job and how you treat your employer or employee or your children or your coworkers, what you do with your time, what you do with your money. I think Jesus wants to rule over all of you from the bottom to the top, not just part. You know, we all have a kingdom or a queendom. All of us. We all have a sphere, a realm, a place of dominion where what you want to happen happens. For example, you all woke up and put on clothing this morning. Well done, by the way, for that. That was an expression of your power and authority. What you wanted to happen happened, for better or worse. God bless you, right? Or if you're married, what your wife wanted to happen happened. You woke up and you probably ate breakfast, unless if you were late. That was an expression of your will, or what you wanted to happen, happened. We all have a kingdom, and if you don't believe me, get married. Marriage is the merging of two kingdoms, which is also known as war, right? And then you have a little kingdom and a little kingdomette, right? And then you have everybody in tension. I want this. Do I want that? No, I want this. Do I want the other? And it's, this kingdom and that queendom and that kingdom and that kingdomette and all vying for the exact same space. Right? I have three children, and my oldest two are boys, 3 years apart, who share a room with bunk beds, and which means all the toys go into one pot, which just means there's constant ungodliness in that room. Just nonstop. It's like, can't you just share? Seriously. Give him the Iron Man Lego, all right? Nobody gets the Iron Man Lego for the next 10 minutes, all right? Good grief. Like, there's something in us. And we all laugh. Oh, silly children. We do the exact same thing. We do that. We just don't. It's not Iron Man Lego. It's like the Iron Man DVD or whatever when you get bigger. But we do the exact same thing. We all have a kingdom. We all have this fear. No, I want this to happen. No, I want this to happen. This idea of coming under Jesus' kingdom, under Jesus' rule, whoa, that is out of left field. Plus, we're not used to this idea of a king, right? When I think of a king, I think of Henry VIII, you know, or I think of Kim Jong-un or something in North Korea, and I think of a tyrant. But Jesus is a king. That's what that word Christ means, or Messiah means, king. And he's a good king. And the gospel is that under Jesus' kingdom, under Jesus' healing and life-giving rule, that's where life is found. That's why eternal life is a synonym for the kingdom of God in John's gospel. In fact, more and more scholars are arguing that phrase, eternal life, could be better translated, the life of the age to come. Because to live in God's kingdom now, to come under God's rule, to have what God wants to happen, happen in your life and through your life, is to live in the way and the shape and the form that you will live forever. And it's to find what one author in the New Testament called the life that is truly life. Now to end, go ahead and put away your stuff. Let's all stand and just listen to the Holy Spirit for a minute or two. Here's a question that I just want you to pray and think about and listen to the Spirit on. One question. What's the one area in your life where God doesn't rule? Trust me, there is one. This side of resurrection, trust me, there is one. And in the language of Jesus, if you have ears to hear, well, then listen up. Like, God will speak to you right now. Trust me, there's stuff in your life that is not yet under the rule of God. It's not yet what God wants for you. It's not yet God's will for you. All of that stuff is in your life. And right now, it's just a space just to listen to the Holy Spirit and have the Holy Spirit speak that over you. So if you want to close your eyes, great. If you want to, I'm a pray with my eyes open kind of guy. You want to do that? Great. If you want to kind of put your hands out, we do that sometimes just as a physical way. The Hebrew scriptures teach us to use our body in prayer, just as a physical way of saying, Holy Spirit, I just want to receive from you. I'm just open to you. Arms open, hands open. I just want to receive from you. So Holy Spirit, we pray that right now you'd speak. We pray that right now you would do your stuff and your people. You just open up everybody's mind, everybody's imagination to you, your voice, the scriptures, and that you just expose and reveal and what needs to come under your rule. And in that, I pray that you would just bring life today. I pray that you bring freedom. I pray that you bring revelation, that you bring wisdom, that you would bring the life of the age to come in the here and now. Holy Spirit, speak right now, we pray.